those readings. We do come to the end of this series in Genesis, which we've been following for this term, the story of Jacob. We've titled the series Wrestling with God, not just because of the literal wrestle that happened a few weeks ago that Jacob had with God, but because it has been a series. I don't know if you have been like me, but it's been a series where he's drawn us to wrestle with God in our hearts, in our thinking, in our lives, as we work out what it looks like to follow and trust God in the brokenness of the world that we live in. Today we are covering chapters 34 and 35, and I chose deliberately only to have Genesis 35 read out today because Genesis 34 is possibly some of the darkest, most confronting language we have read so far in Genesis. It deals with the sexual assault of Dinah. And I want to acknowledge before we start that, especially in a church our size, there will be people among us today who tragically find the events described in Genesis chapter 34 far too similar to their own story. And if what we are looking at today raises anything you'd like to talk about, please do not hesitate to get in touch with me or chat to my wife Vicky if you'd like to chat to someone who would like to walk with you through this. Throughout this series, you might have heard me use the word mess to describe the nature of the events that we've been looking at, and it certainly has been messy. There's been lying, there's been deception, there's been the stealing of inheritance, forced marriages, forced labour, forced work and toil. There's been the mess of infertility, and perhaps mess has been an okay word to use to describe these events so far. But when we get to Genesis 34, I just don't think the word mess does justice to what has been described. What is being described are events that we would hope most people in our country today, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you are religious or not, would describe as evil, as tragic, as criminal, as unquestionably wrong. The events described are never justifiable under any circumstances. And so as we read these events as Christians who trust in a powerful God, who believe that God is good, who we can trust with our whole lives, it's right for us to ask the question, why? Why did these events happen? Why did they happen the way they did? Why are they recorded and preserved the way they have been? And what does God think about the events in chapter 34? They are very important questions for us to ask because, as we've mentioned, the events in chapter 34 are not just ancient events. They're not things that we can just put in the past as quirks of ancient history. These events described are tragically parallel to events that happen today in every community of the world, behind closed doors, behind the public facade that we put up, that life is just going on fine, trouble-free. If the God of the Bible is our God, and we believe he is, and the events that are described here are events in the world today, and for some of us, events in our own history, we are right to ask the question, why? And I encourage you to come next week when we'll explore the question with Barry taking us to why do bad things happen to good people, and we'll look at it in a more general sense. But one of the things about asking questions to God, like questions of why, is that we are not always given the answers that we feel we need right now or in the moment. However, what is so important is because we're not given the answers all the time that we feel we need right now, is not to say that God has nothing to offer us in our distress, when in fact You look at what God has done in history, what he has to say in Scripture, what he promises, we are actually given something far richer, more secure, more comforting than any answer that we might originally be searching after. And we're going to return to this a little bit later. But let's now turn our attention to the events of today's passage, starting in this dark chapter, chapter 34. And it's where we're going to spend most of our time today, which is part of the reason I had chapter 35 read, because we won't be able to go through all that detail as much. But we're going to look at chapter 34. And by way of context, if you remember last week, we saw Jacob reconciled with his brother Esau on his journey back to his homeland, so back to Jacob's homeland. And instead of going off with his brother Esau to Seir, which was outside Canaan, outside the promised land, he instead headed back towards Canaan, back to the place of his father, back to the area that he's supposed to. And the narrator says that he arrives safely in the city of Shechem. And the word safely or safety is the word for shalom, meaning peace. And as we're going to see, Jacob's stay in Shechem is anything but peaceful. Early readers of this text who are more familiar with the geography than we are and more familiar with other parts of the earlier text of Genesis might have been surprised at Jacob's decision to stop in Shechem and set up camp there and buy his first kind of legal purchase in Canaan in this place of Shechem. Shechem was where Abraham had an encounter with God, and it's where God spoke to Abraham. But interestingly, Jacob had a different spot of significance, 20 kilometers south, a place called Bethel, which is where God first spoke to Jacob and where God expected Jacob to return to. But what we have today is Jacob in the promised land, but instead of setting himself up at Bethel, which was the place which he said he was returning to, which God wanted him to return to, he sets up at Shechem, even though God hasn't spoken to Jacob at Shechem. There's no significance for Jacob there. He sets up and he buys a field from a guy called Hamor, a local ruler whose son Shechem is described as the prince of the region, probably named after the region. But it seems that Jacob's choice to settle in this place called Shechem and not Bethel is an indication that Jacob has kind of taken his eye off the ball, so to speak, when it comes to being single-mindedly heading towards the place where he's supposed to be going, according to God's promises. And so we have Jacob's family settling there, no doubt establishing friendly relationships with the locals, all those kind of things you'd do. And our chapter opens with Dinah, one of Jacob's daughters, going out to meet some of the other young women of the area. And in a series of events that is tragically all too familiar for many people, Dinah is described as being seen by a powerful man, Shechem, seized and taken, sexually violated and humiliated. In one short verse, in verse 2, the narrator describes a series of actions that are shockingly unambiguous for us 21st century readers. Powerful man operating on perverse animal instinct, using his power, his status, completely and utterly self-serving, with no consideration of the consequences of his actions. And the rest of the chapter, after verse 2, describes the consequences of this single verse, these shocking, tragic events. And what is quite telling in this chapter, in fact, in the whole of the Bible, is that Dinah is a voiceless victim. There are no recorded words attributed to her. There are no recorded feelings attributed to her. The horror of what she has gone through is central to chapter 34, and yet we hear nothing from Dinah herself in the whole narrative. The rest of the chapter is filled up with men trying to work out what should be done. And the narrator doesn't share with us the voice or the experience of Dinah. for Shechem, the perpetrator of this evil. Immediately after he assaults and violates Dinah, he is described as becoming infatuated with Dinah. He loved the young girl, spoke tenderly to her. "Get me this girl as a wife," he told his father Hamor. We often talk about the phrase, it was popular a number of years ago at the time of the plebiscite, love is love, right? It's kind of like love, it's just self-evident, you just know it, right? Well, Shechem's claiming he loved the girl. I don't think love is self-evident. Whatever he had for this young girl doesn't look like what many people would say is love. It seems like an obsessive lust, this demand for her to be acquired as his wife. For Jacob, he hears the news about what's happened to his daughter. But on first hearing this, he remains silent because his sons are out in the field with his livestock. And what follows seems to be a meeting of the two fathers, Hamor and Jacob, and then Hamor's son Shechem and Jacob's sons. Now, when Jacob's sons hear about what's happened to their sister, to Jacob's daughter, they become deeply grieved and angry. But why are they angry? Verse 7. Because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel. That's not the place, that's the family, right? Because the place is not established. In the family, by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. What they are most angry about is the disgrace, the abomination, the humiliation that this has caused the family name. There doesn't seem to be a concern for Dinah herself. In fact, the narrator just refers to her as Jacob's daughter. It's like her identity, her value, her connection with is all about her connection with Jacob and the family. It's very, very, at this point, man-centric, which despite being quite normal in the ancient world, even in the ancient world, this jumps out at us, doesn't it? This is very jarring. In this passage, we seem to have everything being negotiated on the terms of a bunch of people with their self-focused interests in the narrative, with zero concern for Dinah herself. Hamor wants Jacob to give his daughter Dinah to Hamor's son, Shechem, as his wife. Why? Because, well, what a great reason. My son Shechem is strongly attracted to your daughter. Pathetic, isn't it? Please give her to him as a wife. It seems like such an unconvincing reason for Shechem to be given to Dinah. Oh, because he's strongly attracted to her. And so Hamor then goes to try to negotiate things further. He argues that both parties are going to benefit from this marriage. It's going to be both mutually beneficial politically and economically. And so then Shechem comes in to negotiate. And it's interesting, it's telling the narrator then switches from talking about Dinah as one of Jacob's sons to actually referring kind of like Jacob's, so Dinah's father and brother. It kind of switches when it's about Shechem, when it's telling the story from Shechem's perspective. Actually, everything's about Dinah, but in the opposite, in a very self-obsessed, single-minded way. It's like he doesn't really care who her parents or brothers are. I just want that one. I'll give you whatever you say. Demand of me a high compensation and gift. I'll give you whatever you ask me. Just give the girl to be my wife. Doesn't seem like there's any sense that he might have been aware he's done something that wasn't right. But we see that Shechem is just determined to have Dinah as his wife. Now, right when we'd expect Jacob, right, to speak up on behalf of his daughter, you remember he's been silent so far in the narrative. You think, okay, what are you going to say, Jacob? Even at this point, his sons step in and do the talking. We read there in verse 13, they answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. There's that word deceit or deception again, which is a very familiar word if you've been following this series. It's like the family skill Jacob had, Laban had, and now Jacob's sons have it as well, this skill of deception and deceit. And the reason that they give is because of what Shechem has done to their sister. Now, at this point, when you see what the brothers are doing, when the sons come, we need to note a few things. And perhaps the way in which we've been influenced by the news that we watch, the books that we read, the movies we watch, all those kind of things. When someone is presented clearly as the victim of a heinous crime, like Dinah has been, we, the onlooker, I think we have been trained to so want to see justice done to the perpetrators, we want it almost to be done at whatever cost. It's so bad, let's just whatever has to be done for these people to pay and to experience hardship, for them to experience the horrors of what we... Let's just do it. But what we see here, as we read on the narrative, sin doesn't separate itself neatly into goodies and baddies. Look at how these events play out with the brothers, Jacob's sons. We cannot do this thing, that is, the marriage. Giving our sister to an uncircumcised man is a disgrace to us. It's like, that's the disgrace? We will agree with you only on this condition, if all your males are circumcised as we are. And so their words seem good to Hamor and his son Shechem. So Hamor and Shechem, they go off to the gate of their city and they speak to the men there. And verse 24, all the able-bodied men listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and all the able-bodied men were circumcised. Now we get to the deception bit. We see the plan of the brothers, of Jacob's sons. On the third day, when they were still in pain... I'm not going to go into great detail there. When they were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, went into the unsuspecting city, and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with their swords, took Dinah from Shechem's house. So obviously Shechem had already taken Dinah. Obviously, all these back and forth, she was already over there, kind of like as a prisoner. Verse 27, Jacob's other sons came to the slaughter and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, cattle, donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. They captured all their possessions, children, and wives, and plundered everything in the houses. Then Jacob speaks. This is the first time Jacob speaks. Then Jacob speaks. You have brought trouble on me, making me odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. We are few in number. If they unite against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. But they answered, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? What a dark, dark chapter. It's so easy, I think, for us as we read these events to turn a blind eye to the brothers' deception at this point. We think we're almost cheering for them. The brothers' deception, interestingly, involves feigning concern about being faithful to God's covenant. Now, that might sound strange if you're just joining us today. Back in Genesis 17, God made a covenant, which is often known, covenant with Abraham, which involved the covenant of circumcision, where all males, not just the biological descendants, but the slaves, foreigners, anyone who comes into the household would be circumcised as a way of marking them out as God's covenant people. It was kind of a mark of inclusion. Now, what the brothers have done, it seems, to fake this concern about being faithful to this command, they fake it in order to deceive Hamor and Shechem and get vengeance. When we look at it closely, it's very clear that this is a pretext. They use this sign of the covenant not to include people, which is what it was intended, but to maim and destroy. Their right concern for the way their sister was treated has actually resulted not in justice, but escalating and cascading evil. Not only has every male been slaughtered, regardless of their involvement in the assault of Dinah, but all the children and the women of Hamor's household have been treated as prisoners and possession and taken away from their home by force. Sin, friends, does not fit neatly into goodies and baddies. Well, as we come to the end of this dark chapter, and as I said, this is where we've been spending most of our time. We will move on to chapter 35 in a second. Let's just notice a couple of things about this chapter. We've already noted the complete absence of Dinah's voice throughout the whole narrative. But perhaps even more telling than Dinah's lack of voice in this narrative is the total absence of God's voice. This is the only chapter in our whole series so far where God is not mentioned once. He's not referred to, his voice is not, he's just completely absent. From a narrative perspective, God appears absent from these events. Of course, it doesn't mean that he's not there, but the narrator is intentionally omitting any reference to God or God's assessment of these events and lets the disorder, the corruption, the darkness of humanity, just read off the page, and as readers, we sit with it. And it is incredibly uncomfortable. With the exception of Dinah, no one's actions in this narrative in chapter 34 are innocent. There are no winners and losers. There are only losers. There is a clear lesson that crossing moral boundaries always has consequences, and they can often be horrendous, as we see in this chapter. This chapter didn't have to be included in the book of Genesis. The narrator, the human author, Moses, chose to include it. We can't obviously get behind Moses' thinking, but we know that not every single event that happened was included. It's been included for a reason. And I take it to be one of the reasons must be that so God's people can appreciate not just the reality of sin in our world, but its darkness and its ever-expanding consequences when we leave God out of the picture. We see the hopelessness of humanity trying to fix the problem, these negotiations that just make things so much worse. It starts with the shocking evil of sexual assault and ends with a massacre and plunder of an entire city. I think we are meant to feel not only the shock of sin in this passage, but the shock of the futility of our attempts to reverse its effects. The more we try to fix things, the worse things get, the more our own sin gets in the way. If the clear message for Genesis chapter 34 is that sin is real, shocking, and carries serious consequences, the clear message of the next chapter, chapter 35, is that despite this, God really does have a plan. The very next chapter opens with a surprising note of grace and hope. After hearing nothing from God throughout the dark events, we hear his voice again calling Jacob back to the place he should have been going all along. Bethel, go there. He hasn't abandoned Jacob. He hasn't abandoned his covenant. He hasn't walked away from his commitment. Instead, we see in this moment of great darkness and evil and corruption, God calls Jacob back to Bethel. He renews his promise, the same covenant promises that have been made repeatedly throughout the book of Genesis, over and over again. Land, blessing, people. Spoken again to Jacob, even after the horror and the darkness and the sin of chapter 34. And what's significant is that God speaks to Jacob, referring to himself for the first time as El Shaddai, by the name El Shaddai, God Almighty. It's the first time God uses that in his interactions with Jacob, right at the point where Jacob must have felt that his ability to lead his people is hopeless. God refers to himself as the one who is mighty. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation Indeed, an assembly of nations will come from you, and kings will descend from you. I'll give to you the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, and I'll give the land to your future descendants. There's a sense in which we're hearing God saying, yes, what has happened is horrific, but I'm still your God. Remember who I am. Remember my promises. I have a plan. I will be the one who will fix this. Now, as we read on in this chapter, we can see evidence of God's commitment to his plan just in the blessing and the listing of Jacob's 12 sons that are listed there. So our series began with the birth of Jacob, and he kind of goes off and, you know, he's by himself when he goes to Laban, and we're seeing already he's got these 12 sons, and they're listed there. We've got Leah's sons were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and then Rachel's sons were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's slave Bilhah were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's slave Zilpah were Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. These 12 sons go on, as we know, to be the 12 tribes of Israel. God is fulfilling his promises. But on closer inspection, when you look at the list of names, it's not a bunch of children that you'd be quick to show off to your relatives. You know, I don't know if you still do this, but when I was growing up, you know, people would send Christmas cards to friends, and they'll often write a list of things that have happened in their family over the year. Oh, you know, Bob started university, Jane got married, you know, so-and-so. It's sort of a bit of a way that people would brag, really, about their families, talk about all the things they've done in the year. Can you imagine if Jacob would write one of those Christmas letters about his sons? Oh, yeah, Simeon and Levi, they started a massacre, and Reuben, he slept with my concubine, and it's such a, just the family, yes, has expanded as a result of the promise, but as the family expands, so has sin. It's kind of in their DNA. So they're multiplying, but they're multiplying sin. It doesn't seem hopeful. It just seems to be getting worse. How will God work through this lot of people? Well, friends, we do know that God does have a plan, always had a plan. It's a shame, really, that in our calendar that Christmas happens every year at such a busy time with everything going on, present buying, and all the stuff going, playing on holidays. We hear it every Christmas time, but this plan that there is one that is born from the line of Judah, from this scarred and corrupted family. This one that has been born, but he himself was born not of natural descent, but born from God. Now, we may not get all the answers to the why questions in this life. We do get something much deeper, I think. A God who is not absent, even when he seems silent. A God who doesn't abandon his people, even when they're falling apart. A God who enters the darkness of our world in his Son and bears the full weight of our sin. Dinah is silent in the events of this story, stripped of voice, stripped of agency, stripped of justice. Now, she's not alone in Scripture. The Son of God himself stood silent before his accusers, humiliated, crushed, but was raised victorious on the third day. Friends, this is the wonderful hope for all the voiceless victims of violence, that they can trust in the one who, in the words of Mary's song, has brought down the rulers from their thrones, but lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and sent the rich away empty. It sounds like a cliche if you've been here each week, but we know that on the cross, Jesus took that shame, that injustice, the sin, all onto himself. And in rising from the dead, he gives us the one thing that no other person in the whole of history, no other person on the whole planet could ever actually offer. There's plenty of people who might promise it. He is the only one who can actually give us a real future where evil is undone, where wrongs are finally made right. Now, some of you today are wrestling with what has happened to you. Some of you are wrestling and struggling to admit what you've done. Some of you are wrestling with what God hasn't done and your unanswered why questions. Wherever you are, the invitation is the same. Come to Jesus. Wrestle with him. Wrestle there. Weep with him there. Wait there. He does not turn away. Sin is real and has lasting consequences. God's plan is even bigger, more glorious, providing eternal comfort, hope, and security. Jesus is God's answer to the evil in our world, the response to the cry to God, why don't you come near and do something? Jesus is God walking with us in our darkest times, where we can turn when we have no one else left to turn to. Jesus truly is our hope in the darkest night, our broken soul's delight. No other name can save but Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we have spent a term wrestling with your word and wrestling with you, and today, in many ways, for me at least, feels like some of the darkest parts that we've looked at. And no doubt, as we look at this closely and seriously, a bunch of things have been stirred up in our hearts. Father, I ask that you'll help each of us in this room to hear the two big truths from today. Sin is real, serious, and has lasting consequences. It's shocking. But you have a plan, and your plan is even more glorious, more powerful. You are El Shaddai, God Almighty, mighty to save. And we thank you that no other name can save than your Son, Jesus. And we pray for everyone in this room that Jesus will truly be our hope in our darkest times, our broken soul's delight. Amen.